What does a runner drink when he or she is in last place of a marathon? Ketchup. What's worse than raining cats and dogs? Hailing taxis. I tried to grow a beard during COVID, the lockdown, but I couldn't pull it off. And somebody told me, well, that's because a razor is way more effective than trying to pull it off. Those have absolutely nothing to do with the message today. Was given those by a friend who likes to help me get in trouble. So you know who you are. Appreciate it. Well, we are only a month away from the Holy Days, just 31 days from the Feast of Tabernacles with the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement coming faster than that. As we know, God's holy days are basically divided up into three seasons. We read that scripture in Deuteronomy 16, talks about them as seasons. The spring holy days are the first and last day of unleavened bread. The Passover isn't technically a holy day, certainly a critical part of God's plan. Then you have the Feast of Pentecost by itself there in the summer. And then, of course, you have the fall holy days. This being the biggest season, if you will, certainly in terms of number. There's four holy days. We have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the whole seven-day feast itself, but the first day is holy. And then a separate holy day, the eighth day, or as we referred to it for many years, the last great day. And if you're like me and you've been in church for 45 years, you still call it the last great day out of habit, but technically it is known as the eighth day. So that has the most number of holy days is in the fall holiday season. And so today I'd like to focus a little bit on the fall holy days, what the meanings behind each of them are, and then what our roles are in relation to those specific holy days. So I've just entitled this message today simply Fall Holy Day Review. Fall Holy Day Review. Now, God's holy days are, all of them, are critically important to us as Bible believers. They outline God's plan for all mankind. In a very broad sense, God's overall plan is to build a family that goes beyond the roles of aunts, uncles, moms, dads, cousins, all those things. A family that's made up of spirit beings destined to be a part of Elohim, part of the God family. Currently, this family contains two, God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. But eventually, it'll consist of billions or trillions of people. That's his overall plan. Now, the challenge is, our carnal nature leads to sin. And sin separates us from God. God cannot, will not tolerate sin as a part of the God family. So a plan was put in place. It wasn't an emergency stopgap measure, as some teach, that, you know, after mankind sinned, God had to figure out a plan real fast how to fix things. No, it was the plan from the beginning, before man was created, to deal with the problem of sin and mankind. And God's holy days outline that plan. Because unless we can get rid of sin, we can't be a part of the God family. So we need to get sin removed from us. Before we get to the fall holy days, it's necessary to understand the spring holy days, so I'm just going to touch on them very quickly so that helps hopefully make our focus today a little bit clearer. First, we have Passover. Now, as we mentioned, Passover isn't technically a holy day. And of course, I should back up, you know, if you go through the study of all the holy days in Leviticus 23, the first one that's mentioned is the weekly Sabbath. Of course, we don't want to discount that, but generally speaking, when we talk about God's holy day plan, we talk about beginning with a Feast of Unleavened Bread all the way through the eighth day. Again, Passover isn't technically a holy day, but it's a critical part of God's plan. We understand that because of sin, blood must be shed. In the Old Testament, that was of bulls and goats and things like that. But Jesus Christ's blood was shed once and for all in the New Testament. And as a part of the New Covenant, that is the blood that pays for our sin. Then comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a time where we put leavening, which puffs up and gets things bigger. We put that out of our lives for a week, for 7 days in the spring, because it represents sin, because sin puffs us up, makes us think we're bigger and better than we are, that we can decide what's right and wrong, that we don't need God's law. So we put leavened bread out of our home, and we eat leavened bread. Boy, I should just start all over. I've said it backwards every single time. We put leavening out of our homes, which represents sin, and we put unleavened bread, which represents Jesus Christ, into us each day. And then we have the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost represents quite a few things done in early summer. It was the first fruit of the field, which was barley, which was offered as a wave sheaf offering to give thanks to God and recognize Him as our provider. But we also understand there, and we read through the book of Acts, this is when God gave the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that God sustains our physical needs, certainly, just like the first fruits, that barley offering recognized. But God sustains us spiritually as well. So at the Feast of Pentecost, we think about God's Spirit being in us to help us live, to help us to know right from wrong, and to lead us. And as having God's Spirit as a down payment or an earnest on our eternal life. Now that brings us then to the fall holidays, where we'll really get into our discussion today. Let's begin with the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, as mentioned, is the outline, quick reference of all the holy days. And as I mentioned early on in verse 3 is when we read about the weekly Sabbath. But let's just notice what's said in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." You know, we have to remember about the holy days first and foremost. They're God's feast. They weren't special feasts that He made for Israel. They are His feast. He revealed them to Israel to keep, just as He reveals them to us to keep. If we go on in Leviticus 23, verse 23, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Of course, again, we recognize we don't make burnt offerings anymore. We don't need to do that because Jesus Christ was that sacrifice, but we certainly do gather together and we give a spiritual offering by being here, by coming to worship God, by singing praises. And we give an offering as well in terms of a donation to help and support the work, but we are there at the Feast of Trumpets to celebrate it. Now, not a lot is said about its meaning here in Leviticus 23, but if you turn over to Numbers 10, we see just a little bit more. Numbers 10, start in verse 1. Numbers 10, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." So here we see a general thing about trumpets and how they're used. We won't read through verses 3 through 9. You can read through that a little bit later on. But the trumpets were used to communicate, and as we read there in verse 2, it says to call the congregation and to direct the movements of the camp. It was also used to announce a battle cry. It was also used commonly to announce arriving royalty. You know, when the king had gone out on a crusade, when he's coming back, they'd use trumpets to announce that the king was returning. And of course, again, to call people together and direct their movements. In verse 10, we read this. It says, "And also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Well, we read back in Leviticus 23, that's specifically the day of trumpets, that those trumpets were blown. So here we see it used in connection with gladness and joy, and we know that God's feasts, God's holy days, do bring gladness and joy. We certainly enjoy them. And they're done as a memorial or a remembrance of God. Is that the purpose then, the real meaning and all there is to the meaning behind the Feast of Trumpets? Get together once a year, blow a trumpet and say, I remember there's a God, and then go home? Well, we know there's more to it than that, but we have to consider that in ancient Israel, there probably wasn't a lot more understanding than that. It was one of the days that probably they weren't quite too sure of the symbolism there in the trumpets and what the meaning was. And as we'll see a little bit later on when we go through and read through the rest of the holy days, they're given some more detail. There's a little more action, so to speak, when it comes to the Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles. But on the Feast of Trumpets, basically, blow the trumpets and have a holy convocation and not a whole lot more instruction. Fortunately, God has revealed in the New Testament quite a bit more about this feast day, this very important feast day, and I won't attempt to cover every aspect of each holy day. I'm going to just hit a few of the highlights. One of my goals today in this message is for us to think and know and remember what each holy day signifies so that when we get to the holy day, when we get to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, we've kind of already got that basic meaning in our mind so we can go forward and be even more edified those days through the messages we will hear. But in the New Testament, we revealed quite a bit more about the meaning of trumpets through how we see trumpets being used. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I will be spending just a little bit more time on the Feast of Trumpets here, perhaps in some of the other holy days. So please bear with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. That's actually back at the verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. It says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I mentioned my very good friend that passed away last week, and it's very difficult still thinking about his loss, but you know, this scripture brings so much comfort. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, don't weep like other people weep. Don't mourn like they mourn. He said, he didn't say don't mourn or not to weep. We still have feelings, we're hurt, there's a sense of loss, certainly there's sadness. But he said, you know, we don't mourn like other people mourn because we have a hope. And he goes on to talk about that hope. Verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who died in Jesus, those who were faithful to Jesus Christ in their life and died in the faith. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here we read about this trumpet blast, and we see two very significant, very key, very important, encouraging things that happen. One, Jesus Christ will return to this earth at that trumpet blast, and two, those who died in faith to Christ Jesus will be resurrected. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So those who have not died in faith but are faithful and still happen to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ, after those that are dead are resurrected, then those that are who are still alive will be caught up in the air with the Lord. We get a little bit more clarification on exactly how this happens over in 1 Corinthians, because I don't know about you, but I can't fly, at least not like this, but we don't have to worry about that because we're not going to be limited to these physical bodies that we have at that point in time. 1 Corinthians 15, we recognize, often refer to this as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now, it's that reminder like we talked about at the beginning. You know, God wants us to be with him, to be a part of the kingdom of God, but there's a problem, and that is human beings were sinful. So that corruption, that sinful nature, needs to be put away. So Paul goes into detail about how that's going to happen. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and again, sleep is a synonym in the Bible for death. It says, "But we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Once again, we see a connection to that trumpet call. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." We just read that over in 1 Thessalonians 4. "And we shall be changed." What kind of change is he talking about? What do I mean? Change? You want to change your clothes, you know, from your suit into a nice leisurely set of slacks? You know, what's he talking about? It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put in on mortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Physical mortal bodies will be gone. We'll have a new incorruptible spirit body. Those who have died in Christ and that are raised from the dead, they will be giving that body before us. And it seems, as we understand Scripture there, that's a relatively short amount of time between the time then they are resurrected and we rise in the air. Who knows if that's minutes, days, weeks, hours? We're not sure, but it seems like it's a short amount of time. Putting these two verses together, then, we understand that much like the Old Testament, the blowing of the trumpet is a call to assembly. Here we see the dead being called out of death. Those who are alive and faithful on the earth being called from the earth up into the sky to be with Christ Jesus. That's one thing that returns, or one thing that happens at the return of Jesus Christ, which the Feast of Trumpets represents. But that's not the only thing. And again, we won't cover every single aspect of the Holy Days. We'll just kind of cover some of the major points. The other major thing that happens is Jesus Christ will begin to establish the kingdom here on this earth on that day. If we fast forward to Revelation chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 14. In overall context, we understand that in the end time, we see the events that are going to be unfolded, portrayed as seven seals being opened, seven trumpets being blown, and then finally seven plagues poured out. And that's the plagues are the final wrath that Jesus Christ will bring when he returns to this earth. Again, that's those seven last plagues. Those are vile plagues sometimes, or bowl plagues as sometimes they're referred to. Seem to be that'll be a fairly short time while Jesus Christ is still returning, descending to the earth to establish the kingdom. While the seals and the trumpets are going to take a little bit longer to play out, but we won't get into that too much today. Revelation 11, verse 15, we see, says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh angel sounds that trumpet. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of Christ. We see a lot of division and argument, even in our own country. Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, whatever. As a whole, you look at our country, it's based on capitalism. On a global scale, you look at arguments versus capitalism or socialism, imperialism. All those things are going to go to the wayside. A new, superior form of government will be established when Jesus Christ returns to establish the government here on earth. Now, it won't be without resistance because at that time, we understand, we read through Bible prophecy, you'll have the beast and the false prophet backed by the world's armies, the world's economy, will be enjoying very much dominating and ruling the world, and they're not going to want to give that up very easily. But they will. In fact, if we turn to Revelation 19, let's just read that snippet very quickly to understand that any and all systems of human government, whatever ones we have now, whatever ones we see coming that may come on in the future, none of them are going to be superior. None of them are going to work until Jesus Christ establishes the government of God here on earth. I think sometimes, particularly in this country, we have this sort of a thought that says, well, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to perfect democracy and capitalism. And that's a very American way of thinking. Now, Jesus Christ will establish a fair government. It'll be democratic in the sense that we are free. All right, we'll work, I'm sure, to earn things, but I think it'll be a much different thing than what we look at. You know, again, we have this mentality that, oh, it's going to be perfecting what we already have in the United States, and that's not it. It's going to be completely different, and we'll probably recognize and aspects from different sorts of government, but that's all just water under the bridge because none of it is right. None of it is going to be superior or work the way the government that God will establish through his son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I say, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is Jesus Christ. It says, "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Again, we can go and look at John 1:1 and establish very clearly it's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God." You know, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Again, we think about the first resurrection that will occur at his return, and we think about, all right, Christ will be back to establish the godly government and the kingdom of God here on earth. And we do very much look forward to those things, but we have to remember, he's not bringing cake and ice cream to a birthday party. There's some business to be taken care of. We have nothing to fear because we are going to be with him at this point. Verse 16 says, "He has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Skipping ahead to verse 19, it says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." You know, the world will unite in its fight against Jesus Christ. And it's so hard to imagine that. You know, especially in this country, everybody, so many people claim to be Christian. They say, well, how will they be fighting Jesus Christ? Well, the short answer is they're going to be deceived. We read about that when we've talked about the beast and the false prophet and false religion. And, you know, the best analogy I heard is somebody mentioned once upon a time, I think it might have been Mr. McNeely, Darius McNeely, said, you know, at this point in time, humanity is going to think this is some sort of an alien invasion. You know, they're not going to know and understand what is going on. You know, we don't know exactly what people will be thinking, but we read right here, Scripture tells us plainly what it is they're going to be doing. It says, "They gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh." Jesus Christ will put an end to all those who oppose him. Now, we must understand that that's not their complete and total end. We'll read about that a little bit later on, because most of these people are going to be completely deceived into what they're doing. And they'll have another opportunity later on. We'll read about that. It's pictured in the eighth day. But at the seventh trumpet sounds, a new era is ushered in. The kingdom of God will be established when Christ returns. Here on earth, first fruits will be resurrected or changed into spirit beings and will begin to help establish the kingdom. It's true that the Feast of Trumpets is not directly mentioned in the New Testament, and many use this as a reason not to celebrate this particular feast day. But we see some very important events described in the New Testament associated with the sound of a trumpet. Seems then that there's an important connection we can make on this particular feast day coming up in just a couple of weeks. The Feast of Trumpets, as described in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was a time to be called to assembly. The blowing of trumpets was done to alert people of coming events, to call people to a meeting, to announce royalty, and to prepare for war. In the New Testament, we see many similar events announced with the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet will cause those who are dead in Christ and even those who are still alive on earth at that point to be called to a meeting to meet Jesus Christ in the air, to stand up out of the ground and be with the Lord. The sound of the trumpet will certainly announce coming royalty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, coming to earth. And the sound of the trumpet will announce war. War that Jesus Christ will win over the beast power, the false prophet, and all those that join them. Understanding this connection, we see the Feast of Trumpets has a very rich and powerful meaning. In particular, the resurrection of the first fruits, the return of Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. Now that could be considered the end of the story to some, but we need to remember the plan. The plan is that sin must be removed so that mankind can be a part of the God family. And for those who are resurrected or converted to spirit beings at the return of Jesus Christ, they will be, but there are a whole lot more people on earth to be thought about. And again, we'll get into much more of that here in a moment, but we have to understand that for those people, there's still a barrier between them and God and becoming a part of the God family, and that barrier is sin. The source behind it, Satan the devil, needs to be dealt with. That's what we see pictured on the Day of Atonement. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6. Leviticus 16, verse 6 says, Aaron, that was the high priest, first high priest that God appointed there, Aaron, brother Moses, says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, not the escapegoat. As maybe you've heard it said over the years. No, the scapegoat, or in some translations says the Azazel goat. It says, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat in the wilderness. Notice something very important here. In verse 9, it says, the lot that the Lord's lot fell on was offered as a sin offering. All right? The other goat, it doesn't say anything about the Lord's lot. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute, but keep that in mind here as we go forward. There are some who believe that both of these goats represent Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see in a minute why that simply can't be true, and that idea, that fact that first lot is the Lord's lot, only falls upon one of the goats is a very strong indication of why both goats don't represent Jesus Christ, but keep that in mind as we go forward. Down in verse 15, it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull when sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among the midst, in the midst of their uncleanness." The goat's blood was shed for the remission of the people. I think the parallel to the new covenant is very, very clear. But hold your finger here. If you have a marker, you put your marker in place here. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and notice something. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 6. Now we have to consider who the book of Hebrews was written to. As the name indicates, Hebrews, Hebrew people, the Jewish people. The author, who I believe was Paul, was writing a letter to the Hebrew people after the death of Jesus Christ, after the institution of the new covenant, to help explain to them the new covenant. Right? That's our overall purpose behind this book. Hebrews 9, verse 6 says, "Now when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." All right, we see that this is clearly referring to the Day of Atonement. If you go through and read through all the instructions in the Old Testament on keeping the feast, the high priest only went into the Day of Atonement, or only went into the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple, once a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. So clearly, that's what we're talking about. Verse 11, it said, "But Christ came as high priest for the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Again, this is why we understand we don't need to make an animal sacrifice. Jesus Christ's blood has redeemed us. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies the purifying flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, it's something that those in the Old Covenant never had. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They didn't have that inner man that we heard about in the sermon being transformed. They had an inner man in the sense that they had the spirit of man, but it wasn't being transformed at that time. There wasn't this cleansing on the inside of our from our conscience of dead works. The writer here is pointing out, you know, if the blood of animals forgave sins in the physical sense, how much more does the blood of Jesus Christ do for us? It helps us not just, you know, reset once a year. It helps us to have God's Spirit within us so that we can cleanse our conscience, cleanse from the inner man that old way of thinking of dead works. Clearly, Jesus Christ died for our sins, just as that first goat did in Leviticus 16. Let's go ahead and turn back to Leviticus 16. Pick up the story here, Leviticus 16, verse 20. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. It says, "And when he had made an end atoning for the holy place," so this is after the first goat had been sacrificed, the blood sprinkled there in the Holy of Holies and on the mercy seat, it says, "the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man," or a strong man, as I believe the King James Version says. Now this is where some people begin to get confused about the second goat. They say, oh, well, it bears the sins. Jesus Christ bore our sins. He bore the price of our sins. So this must represent him too. Well, see, clearly, though, as we read, that's not the case. It can't be the case. Verse 22, it says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The goat was sent away from the people, went off into an uninhabited land, presumably to wander off and die or whatever, where no one would ever see it again. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is to be with us, not away from the people. This goat is banished into the wilderness and not allowed to be around people. As we've already seen, Christ is coming back to earth to permanently be with people. And when he returns, he will be gathering people with him. In fact, the name Emmanuel, which we read is one of the names of Jesus, means God with us. God with us. I think it's pretty clear, and we could go into some more details, why, that this second goat, this Azazel goat, the scapegoat, is not Jesus Christ. But we do see that this goat does parallel someone else. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, I'll start in verse 1. This is, we just read through a good portion of Revelation 19, after Jesus Christ returns, establishes the kingdom here on earth, puts an end to false religion, the beast power. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released a little while. Unlike Jesus Christ, here we see Satan being banished to be put away from the people, much like that scapegoat was. Yes, it's true that at this moment in time, Christ is not on this earth. The god of this world, Satan, is. But we must remember what we're talking about today. The overall plan of God and where things will exist and wind up for eternity. Not just where we are at this particular moment in time. Verse 7, skipping ahead here in Revelation 20. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So, okay, he was banished, but wait a minute, he's coming back. What's that all about? It says, he'll go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan will be banished from everyone for a short while, and then he will be, for a long while, I guess, it'll be, depends when you're talking in the scope of eternity, 1,000 years is probably a short while, but we see Satan will be banished for a time, for 1,000 years. He will be back in and amongst human beings again for a short time, and that's part of the plan, but it's not where the plan ends. It's not where Satan winds up forever. In fact, if we read verse 10, said the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's talking about the Satan and his demons, not necessarily the beast and the false prophet. We kind of get into a whole separate discussion on that, but the beast and the false prophet are human beings. They're going to go into a lake of fire, and what happens when a human being goes there? They die. They're not going to be tormented forever and ever. That's another discussion. But we understand that Satan and his demons will be there, says, forever and ever. That's the conclusion of God's plan. That's where Satan will be banished away from human beings. All those that choose to follow Satan at this time, they will go there, they will die. But Satan and the demons will not. They won't be dead, but they will be separated forever, banished, put away. And that's the key thing to understand what that scapegoat of Leviticus 16 represents. The scripture and the parallels are clear. The Day of Atonement pictures an extremely important part of God's plan. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation to God through his blood, but as well as the banishment of Satan, being put away permanently forever. That's what the Day of Atonement represents. Satan will be put away, and the reminder that we need to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. That's what those goats symbolized, and that's what we read here in Revelation as well. The next holy day is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Technically, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the holy time, but we'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles as a whole here today. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Probably should have told you to put a marker there as well. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Leviticus 23, verse 34, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So again, we see that the first day is technically the holy day, and there's no customary work. We don't offer animal sacrifices through the rest of the feast, but we certainly do gather to offer a sacrifice of praise through the feast and of worship. Skipping on down a little bit more. Verse 40 says, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." This is, in my mind, probably the easiest commandment of God to keep. Rejoicing at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those of you who have kept it for many years understand that. Continuing to read on, it says, verse 41, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." Verse 42, it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days." Temporary dwellings. You may see this if you happen to go driving through the neighborhood and maybe you see someone who's of Jewish descent. You'll go by their house and you'll see they've built a little booth outside with palm trees and branches. Now, most of the folks I've known that were practicing Jews didn't actually go live there 7 days. They'd maybe go out there, enjoy a meal, and then they'd come back and sleep in their bed. But, you know, we practice this by getting out of our home, going to a temporary dwelling, and it serves as a wonderful reminder that, you know, here on this earth is temporary. You know, we might have a nice house, we might have a nice comfy bed we like, but we're reminded we're sojourners, just as Israel came out of Egypt. You know, there's a further ultimate destination for them. There's a further ultimate destination for us. We talked about how rejoicing was one of the easiest commandments in the Bible to keep. Won't turn there for sake of time. Oh, actually, let's go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 14. Let's do Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Talk a little bit more about rejoicing. Oftentimes, you'll hear at the feast this phrase, whatsoever your heart desires, right? We hear that a lot. If you're new to keeping the feast, you're sure to hear that at some point this year, and that's where this is where that particular scripture comes from. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of all your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." You know, we understand that one of the principles behind tithing is we show fear, that is honor, glory, awe, and respect to God. It says, "But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses." You know, by and large, we aren't an agrarian society. You know, Israel was. They would gather up a tithe of all of their increase through the year, and they would use that to travel and go keep the feast. No, we don't do that. We go earn jobs, paychecks, and so we keep a tithe of that money, a tithe meaning a tenth, to go keep the feast. It says, "And you shall spend it on that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." The Feast of Tabernacles, because it does command that we are to, and as much, of course, as we are physically able to, we are to go and live in a temporary dwelling. The church today sets up feast sites. Lake Junaluska, Daytona Beach, Panama City Beach, Cincinnati, all these sites all over. And because of the nature, the fact that we have to travel and stay there for 7 days, you know, this is the day, or this is the time where we spend most of this particular tithe. But I always remind people and point out that, you know, it's okay to spend our tithe during other holy days. You know, we don't spend as much of it because we're not going and living in a temporary dwelling, but maybe during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you like to get a special bottle of wine, or you go out to a nice restaurant. That's certainly an appropriate time to spend our second tithe. Now, in terms of understanding the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, we once again must go back to Revelation chapter 20 to get context to understand what this day, these days, picture. Revelation 20, and we're going to start in verse 4. So remember, in the first three verses, we read that Satan has been put away. At this point, it's temporary. For 1,000 years, he's been banished. We know he'll be banished permanently later. But at this point in time, in the scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, he has just been put away for that 1,000 years. Verse 4 says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years we often refer to as the millennium. The word millennium isn't actually in the Bible, but it's just a word that in English means 1,000 years. Here we're talking about this specific 1,000 years. Revelation 5, verse 10, we won't turn there for right now, but reminds us that we are to be kings and priests, and we will be ruling and reigning alongside Jesus Christ, just as it says there in Revelation 20, verse 4. It says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan being removed, the world, humanity that's left after the Great Tribulation at this time, will begin learning like they've never learned before. With this barrier, with this obstacle, our adversary, Satan the devil, out of the way right now, we'll begin to learn and the world will begin to change. Again, you might keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to stand reading through this section of scripture. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, at first blush, you could probably sit there and say, of the increase of government there will be no end, reminds you of a lot of governments, doesn't it? If you ever had to deal with, I don't know, the DMV, Social Security, anything like that, it seems like there's no end to government offices and who you have to deal with. But there's an important clarifier in here. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's not government like we think of it today. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. This clearly has not happened. There has not been a government set up that established peace and justice forever. This is future fulfillment. Peace, not confusion and war, will reign on earth. That's the time that this 1,000 years represents. If we continue in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, we see that it's not just about governmental changes. There'll be other changes that go on as well. Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." You know, we won't need to worry about copperhead season here in the Carolinas, which we are right in the midst of here in August, or being gored by a bull out on the farm. The nature of animals will change. More amazing than that, though, in verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea." More amazing than animals behaving is that people will as well. People will begin to behave, treat each other the way God would have us treat them. They won't hurt one another because they'll understand God's will and God's word under this new godly government that'll be established. Once again, it's very clear this scripture has not yet been fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. It says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers." Now, I've heard many wonder, is this referring to us as kings and priests that we will be teaching? Or does it refer to the Bible? Now, how many times have you visited somebody or talked to someone and maybe they own a Bible? And where does it sit? Over in a corner of a bookshelf. Never touched, never opened. Well, it's an interesting thing to ponder. Or is it maybe a little bit of both? Verse 21, it says, "Your ear shall hear a word behind you that says, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left." People will begin to learn to understand. We'll be there to help during this 1,000-year time when Satan is bound away. Human beings will still exist, and although they won't have the influence of Satan, they'll still have carnal minds. And we'll be there to help them say, "You know what? Maybe you ought not want to do that. Maybe this would be a better idea." There'll still be need for guidance and correction at times, but not the severity that we see that's needed in this world right now. Lastly, let's notice that not only will animals and people be different, the earth itself will be different. Continuing in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." I think this has physical and spiritual application. And it says, "The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals, where each day there shall be grass and reeds to rushes." You know, the earth will be healed. Under godly leadership, under wisdom, knowledgeable ways about farming and raising livestock, as well as God opening up and sending water to the deserts, the earth itself will be very different. Food shortages will come to an end, and the food that comes out of the ground will be good and nutritious for the human body. Now, unfortunately, even after all of this, we see there is a difficult time that yet comes. We read over this quickly before, but let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Again, we're reminded that Day of Atonement, that Satan will be put away, but we're also reminded he's put away temporarily for a bit, and then permanently later. This pictures the time that he is released for that short amount of time. It says, "He'll be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea." After 1,000 years of godly government, Satan will be released. In the 1,000 years, generations, people who lived, who knows how many will be alive on earth at that time, they will choose to rebel against God. Can't help but wonder and ask the question, why? The Bible doesn't answer this question directly, but I think we can form an educated understanding. Those who live at peace during this 1,000-year time, and again, keep in mind, it's not just those who lived through the tribulation and they saw what Satan and the beast power brought, but it'll be all those generations that are born after that time, millions of people. They will need to learn to make a choice. What way will I follow? What way will I follow? The choice that you and I are making now. They will need to make a choice. Again, we have to be careful not to speculate too much. But I think we can see that these people will need to make a choice. Do I want to follow what God's ways were? Or is this new and exciting thing that Satan is bringing along? Which, again, isn't new and exciting because we know his tactics at this point. The choice will need to be made. They will need to choose whether they want to follow God, to be yielded to that godly character that we heard about in the sermonette, or will they yield to these fleshly desires, the lust that Satan will be selling them at that time? It seems likely then that God will need to know their hearts. They'll need to be presented with the choice so God knows for sure before they become a part of the God family. Do they believe? What's their character truly like? Because they will have lived in a time when it'll be relatively easy to develop God's character, not like it is today. The Feast of Tabernacles then represents the first part of the kingdom of God, the first 1,000 years when Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the earth, when you and I will be spirit, but there will be many human beings for you and I to teach, to help them understand how to worship God, how to treat one another, how to be peaceable, how to work diligently, how to grow and enjoy good food, to live long, healthy lives. By doing this, they will be presented both sides of the case. and God will know their character. Do they choose to follow him, or will they choose to fall prey to the lusts and the deceptions of Satan the devil? That brings us then to the last holy day of the year, the eighth day, or again, as we called it for many years, the last great day. This is a day that answers so many questions. So many questions. This day, without it, God's holy day plan might be considered rather narrow-minded, focused really on the first fruits, or that God is biased pretty much only towards English-speaking people the past 150 years. You know, not caring about people who lived 1,000 years ago in Africa or in Asia, or even here in North America, or Native Americans. You know, they never really got a chance to read the Bible, and they died, and all was lost for them. In fact, many people characterize and picture God this way and say, well, there can't be a God because he's unfair, and if there is a God like that, I don't want any part of him. And that the Bible, that's just a fairy tale, you know, created by privileged people. And if we're honest, if we didn't understand and know the meaning of this eighth day, they might have a good point. But we do know what this eighth day represents. We know the reality is that God is not biased. He's not racist. He's not partial. And we understand that through the beautiful meaning of the eighth day. Again, if we go back to Leviticus for just a moment, we see not a lot is said in terms of what's done on the eighth day. We read Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 35, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh day there. Verse 36, it says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." So we recognize it is holy time. We don't do work on it. But really not much else is said about the eighth day. To understand the eighth day, we need to understand God's nature. We need to understand who he is. Let's first turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Just peek at a couple of scriptures. A couple of scriptures here. That reveal God's nature to us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Didn't say he just wanted, you know, the English-speaking world from 1850, or if you want to go back to when the King James Bible was established, 1600. He didn't just say a few in the latter time to understand. You know, many people say we never gave the Native Americans who lived in this country 1,000 years ago, or people who lived in parts of Asia who've never been allowed to see a Bible, let alone understand what's in it. God doesn't care about them. He's cruel. He's biased. But it says plainly, God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and we'll turn there for sake of time, but again, we're reminded, God desires for all to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to die a permanent death. His nature is of love and care for all people. This includes people who never quite understood him. We see a specific prophecy back in Ezekiel chapter 37 about a group of people who didn't quite understand God. This is, in fact, ancient Israel. God worked through them. A few had his spirit, but by and large, Most did not understand who God was and what it was that he was trying to accomplish, his overall goal. They were looking for a physical inheritance, a promised land, military superiority. But they didn't understand that overall plan about God's family. Ezekiel 37, won't go through all of it, but God tells Ezekiel to prophesy, sees this valley of large bones, tells him to tell the bones to come together for skin, muscles to come on them, and then to come back to life, to a physical creation. Ezekiel 37, picking it up in verse 11, we're revealed what it is that Ezekiel's looking at. It says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." Now, most of Israel died either in war or in captivity, without ever having God's Spirit. Everything we were promised, everything we hoped for, it didn't really last. We never really got it. We're cut off. Our inheritance is gone. It says, "Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Most of ancient Israel never really knew, understood, and believed that the Lord was God. Time to time they'd see a great miracle, but that would fade from memory for a while. And they never understood who he really was. It says, "When I have opened your graves, O my people, I brought you up from your graves." And here, verse 14, so key to understand. It says, "I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." They didn't know who God was. They didn't have his Spirit. But a time is coming when they will be given that. These bones that are dried and cut off will have hope once more. But how? When? We read the answer once again in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Now, at this point, verse 11, we have to remember Satan has been banished, and at this point, permanently. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead were in it, and death and Hades, or the ground, delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Well, wait a minute. I thought there was already a resurrection we read about. If those people that we were the resurrection we read about earlier, they were already brought back to life, those who were the first fruits, those who died in Christ Jesus, who are these? Who are the rest of the dead? This belief, this biblical truth, is perhaps the most unique teaching that we have as the church today. It's one that gives so much hope and answers to the questions. What happened to those Native Americans, those who lived in Outer Mongolia 1,000 years ago? Those who never heard the name of Jesus, or those who even read their Bible and didn't understand it because it hadn't been revealed to them, are those yet in the future who will be deceived by false religion. Those that are, we read about in chapter 19, that'll be destroyed at Christ's return because they were deceived to follow the beast's power. What about them? Here, in verses 11 through 14, we see what happens to the rest of the dead. All those that remain after the first resurrection will be raised up in a second resurrection. Those bones in Ezekiel 37 that are dry and cut off, they'll have an opportunity to have God's Spirit, to know and understand who and what God is. Notice what's said in the first part of verse 12 here, Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, books were open. What books might these be? Math books? English books? Sun Tzu's The Art of War? Hardly. The books of the Bible will be opened so they can have understanding. You and I will be there as teachers with Jesus Christ leading us, our elder brother, to rule over them. And they will have an opportunity then, as we read, to have their name written in the book of life, to be a part of that God family. They will have the opportunity to finally be free of sin, sin that, knowingly or not, had shackled them their entire lives. At this time, the vast majority of humanity will have its first opportunity at salvation. This time period, we believe, to last perhaps maybe 100 years based on Isaiah 65:20. People have an opportunity to learn about God's ways and ultimately make that choice that you and I are making today. If they do not choose to, God will bring them to a merciful end, to a final death or a second death, as it is called there in verse 14 and verse 15. That's the picture, the meaning behind that eighth day. So beautiful. All who want to be a part of God's family will have an opportunity. Those who never knew and understood will have a chance in the second resurrection. That's been a brief, and I say brief over you because I know I actually probably went pretty long today, of the holy days. But I mentioned at the beginning we talk about not just the holy days and how they relate to the plan of God, but we talk about our roles and our responsibilities knowing this today. So let's conclude by doing just that. What is our role today as it relates to the meaning behind the Feast of Trumpets? The Feast of Trumpets proclaim the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom here on earth and to resurrect the dead in Christ, and to change us to spirit beings, those who remain alive at the time. Our roles are many. We should be proclaiming the gospel message. Cry aloud and spare not. To be watchmen, that Christ will indeed return. He will correct all things, and that no man-made government can solve the world's problems. We need to be reminding others and warn against deception, against false religion that the beast's power will be bringing. Ourselves, for our own lives, we must remain diligent to stay faithful to the teaching of the Bible, to be working on converting that inner man through the help of God's Spirit, so that when the seventh trumpet sounds, we will be raised in the air to be with Christ at His return. On the Day of Atonement, we remember that Christ was sacrificed so that we can be reconciled to God. And as such, we must always consider the high price of that sacrifice, what Christ and God endured so that we could be freed of sin. As a consequence, we must work to live a life free of sin so that we may remain reconciled to God. We also remember this day the coming banishment of Satan the devil. The evil one that influences the world will be put away, and that now, with God's Spirit working in us, we must be working to keep that evil influence out of our hearts and minds, to avoid allowing it to creep in or even the appearance of evil in our lives. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we picture a wonderful time, a new world, a new government, a new society without satanic influence. People will learn to live in peace and harmony. They will learn to understand God's ways. They will learn to understand the blessings of obedience. And they'll see peace and life and prosperity, the goals that mankind has had all along. Our role now is to rejoice, to have hope in that time, to keep alive in us the desire to see this plan come to fruition, the knowledge that it will come to pass, and to preparing right now so that we can be teachers and kings and priests and serve with Jesus Christ. so that when the time comes, we are ready. And finally, on the eighth day, we see the answer to so many questions. What happens to those who never knew God, who never really understood His plan? Are they cut off, overlooked, forgotten? Not at all. Their time will come, and once more, we will have an opportunity to show them God's way, to teach them. Our role right now is to be an encouragement and a light to the world. Most don't have the hope that you and I have. And whether they come to understand that now or later on, you and I can be a light to them full of joy, knowing that God's plan is based on love and that all of mankind will have an opportunity to be a part of the God family. God's holy days unveil this wonderful plan. As we approach the fall holy days, may we be ever inspired by this plan and march forward continually to the kingdom of God.